The unfolding of your word brings light. Father, we pray that you will unfold this passage to us, this psalm. Father, by your Holy Spirit, give us good understanding. Come and teach us. Come and help us to apply it rightly for your glory. Amen. I think it's incontrovertible that social media causes arguments. If you disagree with me about that, we can argue about that later, which rather proves my point. And about 5 or 6 months back in a Twitter post, I pointed out that the anti-Christian posts of a leading sportsman who will remain anonymous, that they weren't really in the spirit of his club's policy on inclusivity, and really, they weren't very bright. And he responded to me on Twitter, and this was his rather tangential response. What about turning the other cheek, Jeremy? What if I repent last minute? Do I get off? Or if I get punished, shall I take an eye for an eye? It's all so confusing. Now, my first reaction was, this guy obviously is confused. And perhaps it would be best if he stuck to playing rugby, basically, as the poor guy quite clearly just doesn't have the first grasp of the big meta-narrative, the big storyline of the Bible. But it's a valid question to ask. Is the Bible confusing? And over 200 people liked that tweet, which suggests a lot of people are asking the same question. Now, my initial response was to stay on topic and to encourage this chap to abide by the policy of his club and the policy of the Rugby Football Union and stop attacking Christianity and Christians. And I'm committed to pray for this guy as well. And if I deal with him, if I interact with him in the future, I will try to do so graciously. But to answer the point, is it also confusing? I would say this. That is, every bit of the Bible, which was written over 1,500 years by 40 different inspired authors, every bit of it points to one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, if you take the first 5 books of the Bible, the Mosaic Law, that points to Jesus. How does it do so? Well, only someone who is fully God and fully man could keep its requirements. And the sacrificial aspects of it, they point to Jesus' cross work that pays for sin. Now, our question this morning is, how does a pilgrim's song that was written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus point to him? Now, I've enjoyed preparing this, and we're in great company this morning, because this has been a favourite psalm of believers down the ages. So many of the church fathers loved this psalm. We're talking about guys like Augustine, guys like John Calvin, and a particular hero of mine, Martin Luther. If you're wondering how a dead German monk, a guy who's been dead best part of 500 years, why he's such a hero of mine, well, he was a remarkable man, was Luther. He was a theologian, he was a Bible translator, he was a hymn writer, he liked his beer as well, and also he was an irascible fellow. He was a difficult man, so similar to so many of us in many ways. But also he had a keen sense of his own personal sin. You can read about it in one of the finest Christian biographies I've ever read. It's written by Roland Bainton. I used it as an undergraduate 25 years ago. Incredibly readable. I recommend it. This psalm was one of his favourites. So we're in good company. Now, we're going to consider 3 facets of this psalm. If you're taking notes, they all begin with S, so there's a little bit of alliteration there. A further point of introduction is it's worth pointing out, as the genre we're dealing with is poetry, and we're dealing with Hebrew thought, many of the facets and themes overlap. So this is not going to be a linear march through the text. So as always, it would be really helpful if you keep your Bible open so you can check on what I'm saying and basically make sure I'm not going off theme. So let's get underway. Facet 1, the situation of the author. Our author is in a dire situation, and we feel his pathos. Verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Now, many things can cause us pain in this life. Some things are very superficial. So I think of the pain of an Irish friend I took to the rugby at Twickenham yesterday. And by the time we got sort of halfway through the second half, that guy was in agony as Ireland got absolutely hammered by England. But that's superficial. In the grand scheme of things, the pain of losing a rugby match, no big deal. There's other things which causes pain, which, truthfully, they're first world problems when you think about it. So I think of a friend of mine, his anger, his angst, when he found that his cable package wasn't showing the NBA, and he's basketball crazy. But again, that doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. It's a first world problem. There's other things, though, which are profound and deep, which cause pain which is intense and are deadly serious. The pain of bereavement, of broken relationship, the pain that comes from miscarriage, the pain many people feel if they're single, the pain some people experience in marriage. But this psalm is not describing any of that. The context here is undoubtedly that of sin. So if you look down at verses 3 and verses 7, they identify the problem for us, quite specifically as sin. Now, sin is anything that angers God. It's anything that causes God displeasure, anything that he defines as evil or wrong or falls short of his standard. We don't know what the psalmist has done or why he feels convicted. But whether you call yourself a Christian or not, a failure to live up to God's standard in the Bible is an everyday reality for all of us. If you don't believe me, let's go briefly to the Ten Commandments. So who hasn't lied, stolen, or coveted? In fact, when it comes to the vertical commandments, those which pertain to our relationship with God, we're not even at the races. How we all love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength? Truthfully, no. Sin is so pervasive that our pilgrims, on the way up to Jerusalem to a religious festival, felt the need for a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance. If you think that doesn't prove the case that sin is universal and pervasive, I'd point out that actually, as a wider culture, we can't even abide by human standards, let alone God's. So about 10 years ago, I worked for an employer where ludicrously and incredibly, one in four of the employees actually had a live disciplinary record with some kind of sanction on their actual personnel jacket. And the HR manager was reduced to standing up at a manager's meeting and begging managers to actually stop doing disciplinaries. I mean, incredible. People just couldn't abide by straightforward human standards. Turn up for work on time, not steal from the company. Do their jobs properly. Look at your workplace if you're lucky enough to have a job. Do people abide by the rules, the regulations all the time? Truthfully, most of us will have to say, no. Some of us, I'm sure, will work in the city. I think the city is basically a very good thing. I mean, billions of pounds of invisible exports generating much needed jobs and much needed taxation. But the reputation of the city has suffered over the last 30 years, not just from the global financial crisis, but before that, scandals around Barings, around BCCI, around Lloyd's names. What of humanity at its best? What about the charitable sector? Well, there's been plenty of interventions from the Charity Commission in recent years. Examples of corruption in organisations like Kids Company and Oxfam. The media love to report malpractice in the NHS. They love to point to the corruption and racism of the police. and love reporting details of wrongdoing in what they routinely call the Westminster Swamp. But then, believe it or not, you have something like the phone hacking scandal, where it turns out actually the media who are doing the finger pointing, well, actually, they're morally corrupt and can't actually abide by human standards either. Think of the sexual exploitation and abuse in Hollywood, the BBC, and disgracefully, even amongst organisations which are nominally Christian, like the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church. Think of what a sewer social media can be. Sin is universal. It's pervasive. We can't live up to human standards or God's standards. And sin's a reality for us even as Christians. Nowhere does the Bible teach sinless perfectionism. If you don't believe me, have a quick read of Romans 7 later, where you see Paul struggling with sin. And even the best people in the Bible fail. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Noah got drunk. Jacob was a deceiver and an all-round wheeler dealer. And I would actually venture to say, and this is actually quite good news, Christianity, I think, is for bad people. It's for people who will actually face up to their basic corruption and realise their need for salvation. As not now nor ever in this life will we be the perfect people. And it will be the case. I've been around churches, you can probably tell from the brief interview I did with Chris, I've been around churches 35 years now. Churches invariably have people who fail, people who will drink too much, people who will fall into sexual sin, people who will get into trouble with the police, face disciplinary action at work. And this is the biblical pattern. Look at the church in Corinth. Have a quick read through 1 Corinthians. And Gillian White and I were in a small group at St. Helens about 10 years ago. We had the privilege of going through that book. It was a crazy church. A lot of wacky stuff going on. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not an invitation to go out and sin, please. For the sake of your elders, I mean, I see Ravi laughing. For the sake of your elders, go out and fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, let's strive to keep our minds, our bodies, our lives clean, because that is one of the great calls of Scripture, to pursue holiness if you're a follower of God. And I would say this, the church is the right place if you're struggling with sin today. It's in the church that issues can be worked out, and when the church works well, growth and restoration, if you've fallen, they can be a reality. And I say that from personal experience. Significantly, though, what's pricking our author's conscience and causing him to cry for mercy is his own sin. Verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Our own sin should bother us far more than anyone else's. My sin should bother me far more than anyone else's. And this is a priority Jesus set when he said, remove the log from your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. But be aware, not everyone is going to see their own sinfulness. So Dale Carnegie, the great self-help author in his book How to Win Friends and Influence People, he actually begins it by pointing out even notorious criminals think of themselves as essentially good people. The first step towards repentance is conviction and an awareness of sin. Think of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who basically realise their spiritual poverty. So if we wonder why people think that they don't need a saviour, they don't think they need saving. And I think it's right that we should pray that people will be convicted and they will experience the awareness of sin described in verse 2. But at the same time, we should be aware that as a culture, the idea of personal sinfulness is becoming increasingly offensive to many people out there. So we should expect opposition as we actually present and hold forth this message to the wider world. Now, by this stage, when I preached this sermon this morning at Sydenham, I could see on the faces of the congregation, they're sort of thinking, this guy is not very cheerful. I mean, it's a beautiful day. He showed up wearing his, you know, his nice bright shirt. You know, he was at England's match yesterday, and England hammered the Irish, and he's been a right misery. And it does get better, does the message, because the truth is, there is forgiveness, but we'll come to that. We do need to ask, though, why does our author's conscience trouble him? Why might our conscience trouble us when we sin? Our author explains this for us in verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who can stand? So, who can stand before God? No one. Now, the good news is there's forgiveness, but the Bible teaches consistently that the consequence of our unrepented sin is alienation from God and judgment. So if you go to Romans 1-3, there Paul indicts the whole of humanity and concludes Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's worth saying God does not have particular groups he has a grudge against. All have sinned. Sin condemns us all. It condemns us to physical death and eventually to spiritual death, i.e. hell. Facet 2, the solution. The good news is there is forgiveness. So look down at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. So if you're not a Christian and you're thinking, well, I've lived a sinful life, I can never be good enough for God. Well, actually, yes, you can be good enough for God. There's forgiveness. If you're a Christian and you consistently fail, if you consistently mess up and you're thinking, I'll never be good enough for God. Yes, you can be. There is forgiveness. There are plenty of people out there, I find, who've had some kind of contact with Christianity, some kind of contact with the evangelical church, but have seemingly fallen away. And I wonder if that is a consequence of not grasping that when they've sinned, there really, really is forgiveness. Hundreds of years before the death of Jesus for the sins of mankind, our psalmist grasped that there really was forgiveness. And the New Testament explained this from our first reading. It's worth just going through verses 10 and 11 of that passage in 1 Peter. I'll read them. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Our psalmist may not have understood all the technicalities we do, which is why we have the theme of waiting in verse 5. But if you look down at verses 7 and 8, incredibly he sees that it is God himself who is the one who saves. He's grasped at least some of the New Testament theme, expounded in, say, something like Romans 4, that salvation is always contingent on faith in God and not by works. He's waiting for a saviour or the way of salvation to become clearer, as the waiting described in verses 5 and 6, that leads to the summons of verse 7 to hope in the Lord who saves. Now this waiting in verse 5 and verse 6, this sounds painful. And for our author, that would have meant following the law, following the sacrificial system, walking with God according to the revelation he'd had. Now for the Christian who's come to God and asked for the forgiveness of their sins through the death of Jesus, we're not waiting for a saviour in the same way. we're in the hugely privileged position of having a full and sufficient revelation in both the Old and the New Testaments together. Now, like the psalmist, we walk by the revelation we have. And those who follow Christ, we will have many difficulties. Not least the fact that now we're walking increasingly into an increasingly hostile cultural headwind. That is the reality of the world we live in. But the pain of waiting for a saviour, or the means of salvation to become clear, that is not part of the Christian experience now. We know our sins are forgiven, and we know how. We're waiting for the Lord's return. We're longing for the new creation, I hope. And a profound thankfulness for the cross should be the Christian's response to the way of salvation being clear. But the pain of waiting for a saviour, not part of our experience in now. In fact, I would say, is there anything more thrilling than the opportunity to live for God in this life? J.D. Vance, summarising much of the sociological research done in the United States about the societal and personal benefits of Christianity, wrote this: religious folks are much happier. Regular church attendees commit fewer crimes, are in better health, live longer, make more money, drop out of high school less frequently, and finish college more frequently than those who don't attend church at all. The personal and societal benefits of Christianity in this life, incontrovertible, and God is okay with us enjoying ourselves. You love sport, playing, or if you're an old croc like me, watching, enjoy it. Enjoy your family, enjoy your marriage. If you're a single guy or a single girl, I'm single. Enjoy your singleness, embrace it. There's the wonderful gathered community of God's people, the church, to enjoy. Now, the statistics show that people, especially young men, if they don't marry, they often fall away from Christianity from their mid-20s onwards. I wonder if this is sometimes because life with Christ is presented as something which is dull and unmanly and something which is of little immediate benefit now, when actually it's anything but. Is there anything more exciting than walking and living for God day by day? So while it's right to long for the new creation, and there will be seasons of testing, seasons of trial, make no mistake, let's have a balanced picture, brothers and sisters. As a reaction to the health and wealth heresy, let's not become total miseries. And whatever we know, like the psalmist, we can have our sins forgiven. Which leads him to his summons in verse 7. Facet 3, summons. Verse 7, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Note that, full redemption. Not partial forgiveness, full redemption. Our author is going to his nation's capital, and he calls on his people to hope in the Lord, not to trust in good works, not to trust in the sacrificial system, but to trust in the God who forgives. Now, whether you're a Christian or not, that's the call of this psalm today, I think. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, there's people here who can talk with you, read with you, and help you to understand Christianity, see how it's not all confusing, to see that actually it makes sense. The summons to you might be, come and explore the Christian faith. If you've been looking already, the summons might be to make a decision, make a choice. Is it time that you actually bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to come into your life, to ask God to forgive your sins through the death of Jesus? For the Christian here today, it might be, if you've sinned, to return, throw yourself on God. Or it might be to go out and summon others, to actively proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who knows where we're at this morning? Well, the good news is, God God does. So to answer our question from the start, how does this psalm point to Jesus? Like the psalmist, we sin. Like the psalmist, we know this forgiveness. Like Israel, we can answer his call to come to God as salvation comes through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the consistent message of the Bible is that you are a God who forgives. And we pray, Holy Father, that you will convict us of sin this morning, or this afternoon even, Father, that, Father God, you will show us where we need to repent. That, Father God, you will impress upon us that you truly do forgive all those who turn to you. Amen.